To continue our study in Romans chapter 8, where we're going to this morning be considering verses 2 through 8. So I hope that your mind is prepared and ready to engage with God's Word. This will be somewhat of a slight deviation. It's a little more theological. It's a little perhaps heavier in theological content that we normally have on a Sunday morning lesson. I normally try to reserve studies such as this for Bible class. However, it's vital for us to understand that our life is going to flow and must flow from good, sound theology. Theology simply being the study of God. And so while this morning's lesson and this morning's study might require just a little bit more carefulness and attentiveness, I'm excited to probe more deeply into God's Word with you and consider what I believe is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Last month, we focused in Romans chapter 8 with the simple verse 1 where Paul writes and gives one of the most peace-giving doctrines in all of Scripture where he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as I said, I believe that this is one of the most peace-giving doctrines in all of Scripture because it tells us that we as believers can have confidence in the eternal life that Jesus has purchased for us, and we can have confidence in our eternal destiny that waits with God. For someone who has wrestled with this all of my life, I know very well the highs and the confidence that you can feel on a good day, and I know very well the despair and the fear that you can know on a bad day. And it's liberating to know that just as I love my children, just as much on the days where they aren't so good as the days that they are, thus our Heavenly Father also loves us in the same manner, with a perfect love. So in our text this morning, Paul is going to consider why it is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to help us understand why those in Christ do not have to fear the condemnation of God. Not only that, but Paul is going to help us answer and understand a conflict that exists within every one of us. What we're going to talk about, although largely theological, you will be able to relate to. Now, maybe you didn't know that there were verses that put words to it and that described it in the way that Paul is going to, but you're going to better be able to understand why this conflict exists within you to do both good and evil. And I thought about how I wanted to approach this text. I thought about just jumping right in. But what I want to do, I want to take a different approach. I want to lay down some foundational terms that Paul is going to use repeatedly, particularly in Romans chapter 7 and 8, which really are two sides of the same coin. Chapter 7, where he looks at the old law and the flesh. Chapter 8, where he looks at the spirit and the new law. And I thought, well, if we can just lay some foundational terms in understanding Romans chapter 8, then we'll be able to just kind of read through these verses, plug those terms in, and I think it will really ease our understanding of what can be a rather complicated text. So I want to just take and define, I think, three terms for us, and then we'll jump in and we'll study Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 8. So the first term that I want us to look at and think about is this phrase that he uses in verse 2, where Paul makes reference to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, that may sound like a mouthful, but stop and think, what is the law that we who are Christians are to live under? Those who are in Christ, what is the law that they are to live under? And if you stop and you put it from that perspective, it's not too hard for us to grasp that the law that we live under as Christians is the gospel. Contrary to popular teaching in the religious world today, which says that Jesus washes you from sin and he cleanses you, then you can go and live whatever kind of life you want. Contrary to that, there is indeed a law that we live under, that we must live under. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. He is our King. He is our Master. And where you find a Lord, you are also going to find a people who are submissive to that Lord, and what's going to govern them is the laws of that Lord. So this law was given by the Holy Spirit. Thus Paul calls it the law of the Spirit. And unlike the law, which we're going to look at in just a moment, this gospel, the law of the Spirit, produces life within us. And that's why Paul refers to it as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So just understand that's synonymous with the gospel when we get there to start looking at verse 2. Now you contrast that with another term that Paul uses, that is the law of sin and death. That contrasts with the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death. So let me explain for just a moment why it is Paul refers to the law of sin and death in such a manner. Hold where you're at in Romans chapter 8 and go back with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be bouncing around Romans a good bit this morning, and I'm going to have several of the verses on the screen so you'll be able to follow along quite easily there. But let me take you to a couple of passages as we try to get a comprehensive understanding of what Paul is talking about when he speaks of this law of sin and death. First off, why he refers to it in such a way. Remember, the church at Rome was mixed with both Jew and Gentile believers. Now, as you know, God chose the Jews to be His special people. And from that, He was going to bring forth His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, from the Jewish family to bless the entire world. Now, because God chose a special people, He also entered into a covenant with them. Think back to the book of Exodus, where God enters into a covenant with the people. And from that covenant proceeds God's law that He gives Moses, that Moses then relates to the people. And so you have the law of Moses, as it's oftentimes called, a law that was given not to the Gentiles, but specifically to the Jews, to the people who were in this covenant with God. And it's this law that presented sin and produced sin and death within them. Now, the law that produced sin and death within the Gentiles was different because they didn't have the codified law, what Paul refers to as the law of Moses. Rather, they had, and they were under what's called the natural law, or what some may call the law of conscience. Now, there are two elements here that I want to highlight, the first of which is found in Romans chapter 1. Look with me in verses 18 through 20. As we're talking about the Gentiles, we're talking about what was the law of sin and death to them, because they didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the codified law, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were under a different law, a natural law, the law of conscience. And we're going to see that that was a law that God placed within everyone, whether you had the revealed Word of God or not. We're going to see two elements of that. The first in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So first off, Paul says these Gentiles suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth proceeds from God. God's word, God's standard, is truth. Now, for the Gentiles to be able to suppress the truth, they had to have some knowledge of the truth. They didn't have the Mosaic law. What they did have, however, was the natural law. And Paul highlights one element of that here, where he says, you can go out and you can look at creation. You don't have to know God's law, but you can go in, as was talking about this morning in our Bible class, you can look at the world around you. You can look at the human body. You can focus in on any aspect of this world, and you can come to the conclusion that there is someone who made this. In fact, Paul says the evidence for God is so strongly in creation as it reveals His eternal power, His deity, and evidence of a creator, that he says no one will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I did not know there was a God. How was I supposed to know that? Paul says the whole world will be without excuse because creation necessitates a creator. And so, one, we see the existence of God in creation as God has revealed His truth in Himself to the Gentiles, to those who don't have the codified law. One other element of that, look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We're going to see, though, that it goes deeper than that. That God's law is impressed not just in this world, but rather it's impressed within us. Romans chapter 2, listen to verses 14 and 16. He's talking to the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses to guide them, to govern them. How are they therefore condemned by the law? Romans 2, 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Here it is, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So, as previously stated, they didn't have the law of God. But there was, within the heart of every person, stamped this natural law. What Paul refers to it in verse 15, it's the work of the law of God written where? On their conscience. You know, there are sins that humanity recognizes. You don't have to have God's word to know it. As a child, you don't have to know that stealing is wrong to feel the pang of guilt when you do that. You don't have to be told lying is wrong to feel the pang of guilt when a young, innocent child tells a mistruth. Just watch kids sometime. You can tell when they're being dishonest. They don't have to be told lying is wrong because they'll immediately look away or they'll hide their face or they'll do something to indicate that they know their behavior is giving away the fact that they know what they are doing is wrong. You don't have to be taught taking the life of another person is wrong. Why? Because as Paul has identified here, God's law is stamped onto the conscience of every person. And so the Gentiles are condemned by the law. Not the law of Moses, but the law of God. The natural law. The law of the conscience, which is observed by looking at creation and realizing there is a God, there is a higher power, there is a judge, and then by recognizing the conscience, within the conscience, God's law that is written on their hearts. So that is the law that condemned the Gentiles. The law that condemned the Jews, quite obviously, is the law of Moses. That which God revealed and made known, that which said, you can't do this and you must do this, and to then live in violation of what God's law revealed, caused one to become a transgressor. And so while the Gentiles were condemned by natural law, the Jews were condemned by the law of Moses. And Paul summarizes it really nicely in Romans 2:12, where he says, for all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So his point is, the Gentiles who sinned without the law of Moses will perish because they violated God's law that's been written on everyone's heart. And the Jews who had the law and sinned under that will be judged by that same law. Now his point being, what law does, law convicts us, both Jew and Gentile alike. And now we see thus why the law is the agent through which sin comes into the world. Let's talk about that a little more. Why it is Paul refers to the law as the law of sin and death. In Romans 3:19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, here's the purpose of the law, every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here's the function of the law. And God has in mind both the law of Moses and the natural law. We know that because, as he says, all the world, this law causes all the world to become accountable before God, Jew and Gentile alike. And so he can't simply be talking about the law of Moses alone. He's talking about natural law and Mosaic law. And here's the function of the law. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. He says in Romans 7:9 and 10, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, the purpose of the law, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 8, the purpose of the law was to give life. But rather than giving life, it took life. Think of the law like a light. It shows the sins that we commit. Paul would say, we do sin when we transgress, but the law turns the light on, so therefore man can be accused. Without the law, there is no sin. And so the law is the light that shines the light of sin, and sin brings forth death. Thus, Paul refers to it in such a way as the law of sin and death. Now, at this point, someone may be thinking, it sounds to me like you're saying the law is bad. How can the law be bad when God gave the law? And that's a fair question. In view of what Paul has written, though, he realizes there's going to be people who conclude his statements falsely and take from it things he did not intend. And Paul, as he does so well, he defends and answers the questions he presupposes his critics to answer. That is, the law seems to be sinful. Paul, it sounds like Paul is insulting the law and saying that the law is bad. And so he makes it a point to say quite the opposite. Shall we say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. Okay, that may be what some are thinking, but Paul justifies the law. Is the law of sin? Far from it. So then, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, here's where the rub occurs. The law is good, but there is an influence working within every one of us that takes God's good law and causes it to work death within us. Paul uses a term for it largely in Romans chapter 7 and 8. However, it does extend into other places from time to time. And Paul refers to this working within us as the flesh. Speaking of a time prior to his conversion, or prior to a Christian's conversion, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were brought to light by the law were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit to death. Now understand that the law in and of itself does not cause sin, because that would make God the author of sin. While the law is the power of sin, the flesh is what entices it. Now, you can do a very interesting word study on the word flesh. I'm not going to give that to you this morning, maybe in a Bible class, maybe a more appropriate setting. However, as Paul uses the term flesh, largely in Romans chapter 7 and 8, he has something specific in mind, and it's something to this effect. The flesh is everything within us, the desires of our heart, mind, and body that is opposed to the will of God and inclined to do evil. Now, the flesh dates all the way back to the creation of mankind. And we're going to emphasize this later on because one of the core components of Calvinism is the teaching that the flesh is innately sinful. Okay. As I understand Scripture and as I read Scripture, the flesh is neutral. That being said, it is inclined to do those things that are not in alignment with God's will. And I think that will become more clear as we work through Romans chapter 8. But the flesh goes all the way back to the beginning, the creation of mankind. It's always been a part of who we were. The flesh is what drew Eve to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The flesh is what caused her to desire that which God said, you shall not take and eat of. And then you can just see how sin and death came into the world as a result of the choice that she made, not because she had sinful flesh dwelling within her, but because she acted on the desires of the flesh, which pulled her and enticed her to sin and to break the law that God had given. And the floodgates just opened, didn't they? Because then you can read about how Cain acted in accordance with the flesh and took the life of his brother. And you can read about Lamech, a man who took multiple wives, killed a man and his son, and then boasted about how powerful and mighty he was. And you can look in Genesis chapter 6, and I think it's verse 5, where the floodgates just opened. And people were living according to the flesh. They're not restraining their desires. They're violating God's law left and right to the point where God says, I'm just going to wash it all away. Okay, and that's the power of the flesh, the desires of the heart, mind, and body that pull us to do those things that are in opposition to God's word. Listen to Paul as he talks about this battle and the encouragement. Take encouragement because maybe you've wondered this before. Why is it that I have this desire that I can't explain as a born-again creature, as someone who was born according to the gospel? Why do I struggle with temptation? I know it's wrong. I know what God says. Why do I still have a desire for things that I shouldn't? The answer is the flesh. And listen to Paul as he talks about his own struggle. He says, for I know that good does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh. And here it is. You felt this. You know this. For the willing is present in me. That is, I want to do what is right. I want to walk according to God's word. But the doing of good is not. You ever had that thought before? I want to do what's right. I know what right is. But my flesh opposes me and makes doing what I know I should so much harder. Now, as I said, an important distinction needs to be made at this point in time. While our flesh is that which attracts us to sin, it's still we who make that decision. Some would say, well, the flesh is sin in and of itself, and therefore if you're born in the flesh, then you by nature are sinful. What would that say about Jesus, who was born in the flesh, as Paul is going to point out, born in the likeness of human flesh just as we are, who was tempted as we are, and who was made just as we are? What would that then indicate about Jesus? So our flesh, while not sinful in and of itself, is certainly inclined to do those things that cause us to violate God's law. But it's based off the fact of a decision that we make. We make the choice to yield to the flesh. We make the choice to do that which we should not. So with that kind of foundation before us, let's get ready to move into our text. And as I said, Romans chapter 8, in fact, most of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, can be rather challenging for us to understand. And so in case I do a very poor job of explaining what it is Paul's saying, or in case you get lost somewhere along the way, let me just give you real quickly an overview, the three points that Paul is going to make in just very simple terms so that you can have these. And if Zach doesn't do a very good job in explaining the Word of God this morning, you can go back to this and you can understand. This is the gist of Romans 8, 2 through 8. Okay. Point number one, just very quickly, and then we're going to jump into the text to kind of see how this unfolds. Point one, the gospel has set us free from the law of sin and death. So remember, the law, whether Mosaic or natural, that weighs upon the conscience of man is sin and death. The gospel sets us free from the law. Secondly, those of the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those of the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And then thirdly, those who live according to the flesh will die, and those who live according to the Spirit will have life and peace. So Paul is going to contrast here the two different directions. not just the destinations and not just the roads themselves, that of the flesh and that of the spirit, but also the destination. That is, those who live according to the flesh will die, and those who live according to the spirit will have life. So there's Romans chapter 8, 2 through 8, in a nutshell. So let's dive into the message and just flesh it out a little bit at a time. Let's go ahead and read this text that was read before us, but let's read it through the eye of analysis and understanding and study. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in verse 2, Paul is explaining what he said in verse 1, which was there's no condemnation in Jesus. Why is there no condemnation in Jesus? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, it's at this point that we can begin to capture the benefit of the foundation we laid in looking at the various terms, the law of sin and death, the law of the Spirit of life, and the flesh. Before Christ came bearing the gospel, all humanity lived under the law of sin and death. The Gentiles were condemned for sin under natural law, and the Jews were condemned by sin under the Mosaic law. However, the law of the Spirit of life, which is the gospel, it's freed us from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it's freed us from sin's penalty. Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ cannot be condemned, not because of their own goodness. Very important to remember. We were safe in Christ, we're free from condemnation in Christ, not because we're so good, but because we are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, 2, he tells us how we've been free from sin's power. Now, this is vital for us to understand the implications of this. Salvation exists in three tenses. It exists in the past, it exists in the present, and it also exists or waits for us in a future reality. In the past, salvation exists in the sense that God has saved me. That's the idea of justification. And justification is where God judicially pronounces us innocent because we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus. It exists in the present in that God is saving me. God has saved me in the past. He's saving me in the present. That is sanctification, the process by which, by the Holy Spirit and His Word, we are made more like Jesus. And so God is saving us. And then there's a future sense in which we will experience salvation where God will save me. That's the idea of glorification, where we are ultimately perfected as God takes us from this world of corruption and where we are no longer subject to the power of sin and the temptation and the flesh. So salvation in the past sense saves us from sin's penalty. Salvation in the present sense saves us from sin's power. And salvation in the future saves us from sin's presence. And so in Romans 8, what Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that we have been freed from sin's power. How's the gospel described in Romans chapter 1:16? It's the power of God for what? It's the power of God for salvation. The law, the flesh, working together produce death within us. But the gospel comes, the gospel sets us free. It breaks those chains and sets us free. And it does that which the law was not able to do. Verses 3 and 4, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? Well, it couldn't pardon. It couldn't save. It couldn't make men holy. All it could do was draw the lines and say, this is what God says. And when you walked across it, then to tell you, you violated God's law. You're worthy of condemnation. You're worthy of death. Now, do note, the problem wasn't with the law. Remember, the law is good. What God has done by the law is made weak by the flesh. That is the inclination of our nature to pull us to violate that which is in opposition to God. The law was weakened by the flesh, and salvation could only come by perfect law keeping. If you live under the law and you want to be justified under the law, only by keeping the entire law can men be saved. And salvation tells us, or rather, Romans tells us, 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, further action was needed. The law wasn't going to cut us. The law wasn't going to save us. And that's where the gospel comes onto the scene. What is the gospel here? It's God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous law of God might be fulfilled within Him and through Him and in Him through us. So, once again, this phrase here teaches us something very important. In and of itself, the flesh is not sinful. Why? Because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But why doesn't Paul say He came in the likeness of flesh exactly as we are? Well, do remember that He was God in the flesh. We are simply human. He was fully human, but He was also fully God. And so for Jesus to have been fully human in the flesh, flesh in and of itself can't be sinful. Otherwise, Jesus would have been sinful as He took on flesh. And so Jesus came in the flesh and He faced temptation. And maybe you can appreciate this. Never once did He give in. Never once did He give in. You know the pull of sin. You know how strong that is. You know how hard it is to go an entire day without thinking something you shouldn't, or reacting to something in a way that you shouldn't, or letting something come out of your mouth you shouldn't say, or thinking or doing something you shouldn't. We know the struggle of doing that just one day. Jesus lived 33 years and beyond, never having once folded to the power of the flesh, to the desire to sin. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but the one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus came in the flesh, and He never sinned. He was able to do something nobody else was. He condemned sin in the flesh. But it goes one step further than that. To do that, to condemn sin in the flesh, Jesus had to stand in the place of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, for Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So because of the judgment of our sin was suffered by Christ, we're able to say, as Paul did, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're in Christ, your sin has been atoned for. We sing that song, Jesus paid it all. That's exactly what it means. Our sin's been atoned for. Jesus paid it all. Now what would it say about God if He were to charge you with a sin that Jesus paid for? Jesus has paid for it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus came, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what was the righteous requirement of the law? It was two things. It was one, perfection. The only means by which one can be saved under the law. And Jesus fulfilled that by never sinning, living the perfect life. Secondly, it was judgment for sin. The righteous requirement of the law was that sin be punished. And Jesus was punished in our stead. And because of that, Paul says He condemned sin in the flesh for the purpose of fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And it doesn't say we did this. It says Jesus accomplished this in us. We can never boast of such a feat. Jesus did, and He did so for us, and He did so in us. Now, in this last phrase here, Paul is going to set the stage for verses 5 through 8. Where he said, these are the ones who have the benefit of having no condemnation. These are those who have the benefit of having the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them. It says they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So there are two influences that live within us, the flesh and the Spirit. And both of those are pulling for us. Both of those are causing us to live under their control. And if you don't restrain it, the flesh will pull you away. And you could go and you can read in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, I think it's 19 through 23, 17 through 23, show you the works of the flesh are evident. Those who don't yield to the control of the Spirit but give way to the flesh, this is what it produces within their life. And then it says, those who walk according to the Spirit bear the Spirit's fruit, which is love, joy, peace, so forth and so on. That's Galatians 5, 16 through 24. Read that for a fuller understanding of this internal battle, flesh versus the Spirit. So Paul tells us, those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And so all of us need to examine ourselves and say, well, what is my mind set on? And we might say, what's being produced within my life? Is it the works of the flesh that are condemned in Galatians chapter 5? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit that is being born as a result of me being led by the Spirit and yielding myself to the control of the Spirit of God? Verse 6, for to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Just for sake of clarity, let me take a moment to say this. We need to understand when we're talking about flesh, we're talking about the part of man that is inclined to sin. Because flesh is used in so many ways, someone may be thinking, well, he's talking about the flesh being sinful or the flesh being inclined to sin and the flesh being bad. Is he at the same time saying that all the things of this earthly world are bad? That's not the sense in which Paul is using the term flesh. It's those things within us that are inclined to sin. Just because something is physical does not mean that it is bad. God created much in this world that is physical, which we can enjoy, that reflects His glory. God made food. God made marriage. God made friendship. God made family. God made fun. God made all sort of earthly things that are not, don't fall under the category of flesh. Flesh are those things within us that are inclined to do evil. And so, while of the flesh in the sense that they are physical, they are not of the flesh in that they are opposed to God. And Paul tells us, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, it results with death. And if you set your mind on the Spirit, it leads to life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And let me just make one comment about this verse. We have a tendency to sell sin short of what it is and to understate the case. Many of us look at our life, particularly as Dave was talking about, in self-examination. And we look at our mistakes and we just kind of gloss over them and we say, well, yeah, I sinned, but that was just an accident. That's just a little something I shouldn't have done. Far cry from it. Listen to how Paul describes sin here and the mind that's set on the flesh and the mind that produces sin. The mind that is set on the flesh, you didn't just make a little mistake when you sin. Understand that. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's at enmity with God. It's declared war on God. And to pretend that sin isn't as bad as it is to fail to understand what sin is. Understand, sin is not a little mistake. It's not an innocent blunder. Sin is rebellion. It stands and it shakes its fist in the face of God and says, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Sin is rebellion. And that's why Paul says, if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, it's hostility. It's an enmity with God. And it cannot submit to God's law. And he goes on and concludes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The outworking of the statement is frightening. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, those who are living according to the flesh, who are setting their minds on the things of the flesh, are not pleasing to God. And consequently, they stand as unpleasing to God under God's holy wrath and judgment of sin, which unless they repent will result with their eternal damnation. So let me just draw three lessons from this. We do want to have a moment of practicality in the depth of all of this theology. What are some things that we can then take away from this text? We'll just look at these real quickly. Three things. One, there is no salvation under the law. There is no salvation to be found under the law. What I'm insinuating, what I'm saying by making this observation, quit looking for salvation under the law. How many times have we been guilty of that? How many times have I been guilty of that? We take some arbitrary things that the law commands, things that play to our strengths, certainly, and we say, read my Bible today, went to church, go to church on Wednesday night, didn't holler at my wife, I'm righteous. How many times do we attach our salvation and our salvation security on the fact that we've kept some of the laws of God? And yes, the law will on one hand say, yes, I know, you kept the law. You did these things. But I was also watching when you did these other things that you didn't measure yourself by. Yes, I saw when you got impatient with your kids 16 times yesterday. And yes, I was standing there watching whenever you had an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, but you just didn't. Okay, so the law will pat us on the back for our commendations and our successes, but it will condemn us for our failures. And so what I want us to understand, there's no salvation under the law. Quit looking for salvation in good deeds. Point number two, salvation is only found in the law of the Spirit of life, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is only found in the goodness of Jesus, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who stood in our place, who gave His life, and who set us free. We believe it, we obey it, and we live by it. And that's the only place salvation can be found. And thirdly, and this is very important, you cannot have a mind that is set both on the flesh and on the spirit. Many of those who profess Christ want the best of both worlds. They want the salvation that Jesus gives, but they want the satisfaction and pleasures of the flesh as well. Listen, you can't have both of those. Jesus says no man can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. You'll either love the one, hate the other, he'll despise the one, and cling to the other. You can't serve two masters. You either serve God, you walk in the Spirit, and you resist the flesh, or you serve the flesh. You serve sin, you walk in the flesh and resist the Spirit. There's no middle ground. And if you're living carnally, and if your life is bringing forth the works of the flesh, you need to hear what the Holy Spirit says about that. He says the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mindset on the flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. And seeing as our existence and our purpose hinges on us pleasing God, brethren, we cannot walk both according to the Spirit and according to the flesh. We've got to put straddling the fence. We've got to make a decision. Commit ourselves wholeheartedly toward God. Now that doesn't mean along the way that we won't stumble. The gospel of Jesus Christ is forgiveness and atonement and provision and strength and help and aid of a divine nature that is there when we do stumble. But we set our mind on the Spirit. We set our mind on God's Word. We live according to the gospel. We serve Jesus Christ and we walk by the Spirit. And if you're not living by the Spirit, if your mind's set on the flesh, brother or sister, you're spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time, you're on the broad road to perdition, and you're walking right into the very maw of hell. We can't live according to the flesh and please God. And I offer this morning with all the love that is in my heart, because it doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you obey it, He will set you free. He will cleanse your sin. He will strengthen you and He will change your heart. And if as a believer you realize I've been living according to the flesh, I encourage you, don't straddle the fence any longer. Don't be that walking contradiction. Put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Repent. Walk according to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and His power. If we can help you in any way in getting your life right with God, in serving God, doing His will, walking according to the Spirit, would you come down front and let us know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.